Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Friday, May 8th, 2020. Today also is my son Elam's 20th birthday, so I want to give him a shout out here and say happy birthday. Happy birthday, Elam! We have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and today we arrive at a section in which Jesus teaches his followers about prayer. The particular section we are looking at is Matthew 6, 5 through 15. The first two verses here are similar in their structure to the verses we looked at yesterday, speaking of the doing of charitable deeds. I will read those here. It reads this way, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." As I said, the structure is very similar to the previous section. And just as Jesus assumed his listeners would indeed engage in charitable deeds, he assumes his listeners will engage in prayer. This seems a reasonable moment to pause and establish for ourselves a working definition of prayer. The old saw says, prayer is talking to God. And though it is cliche now, it still seems accurate. But I think a few additional observations can be made. First, that prayer involves a focusing of an individual's thoughts upon God. Second, that this focusing is volitional, in that it involves an act of the will on the part of the one who's doing the praying. And third, that it is content-full or content-rich, in that it carries or conveys some sort of concepts, whether these are verbally or visually presented. So prayer is an act of one's volition in which he or she chooses to encapsulate and communicate his or her thought to God, and accordingly does so. The attempt to define the term raises interesting philosophical and theological questions, such as, if God is omniscient, why is it important or necessary to communicate with him? And if God is supremely sovereign and eternal, what difference does prayer make? And if prayer does change things, does this mean that God changes his sovereign mind? And does that challenge the veracity of his immutability? Well, those are all good questions, and I think they are all worthy of exploration. But I find it interesting to note here that Jesus does not seek to answer our intellectual curiosities. Rather, he seeks to clarify the means by which man can satisfy his divinely given impulse to pray. Jesus does not argue for the existence of God. He assumes it as a fact. He does not argue, then, over whether one ought to pray. He assumes his listeners will pray. And so for us as believers seeking to learn from his teaching here, we must avoid the temptation to debate whether we should pray, but rather taking it as a given that we should seek to learn how we can pray in ways that please God. With that in mind, let us return now to the text. As in the case of charitable deed doing, Jesus raises the issues of rewards. He implies that there are two ways to pray and that each will bring its own sort of rewards. The first sort of prayer is that which is designed to be seen by men. And the reward for this sort of prayer is the same reward as for doing charitable deeds to be seen by men. The rewards are earthly honor, praise, and elevated social status. It's the old, wow, that guy's a real saint, he's a real man of God sort of thing. Notice, though, that Jesus is not condemning public prayer in total. No. What he is condemning is that public prayer that is given for the purpose of being seen by men. I would suggest that public prayers are okay, but that those who give them should approach the giving of them with fear and trepidation, lest they give them from the wrong motive and stand condemned. The second sort of prayer is that which recognizes the extraordinary privilege of the believer in bringing before his Heavenly Father praise, adoration, confession, and petition. This is the one who seeks the fellowship of prayer for its own sake, that he might bask in the presence of his God and enjoy communion with him. And this he does, and he does so in private. And I would suggest, for those who do, that they find the intimacy of that private conversation powerfully rewarding in itself, in that they are able to detangle themselves from the cares and the concerns of this world by laying them at their Father's feet. For these, the rewards are spiritual and eternal, and they transcend the provision of physical needs, though those are met indeed. The real rewards, though, are found in the ever-growing, ever-intensifying, ever-joy-filled intimacy that these people will have with the one who is the life, the truth, and the way. But I've grown mystical here, and I should probably move along. In the next couple of verses, Jesus says this. He says, "When you do pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." This seems relatively straightforward, doesn't it? But we all seem to stumble here. It's sort of an issue of the old snow day prayer. The kid hasn't got his homework done, so he prays and asks God for a snow day. Please, 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 please. Over and over he says it, somehow hoping that he will batter God into submission somehow and snow will begin to fall. Okay, I can hear someone out there saying, well, what about the widow asking for justice? What about that passage? Good question. And Lord willing, at some other point, we'll come back and examine that. But I think, for now, it is okay to shelve that question and accept the thrust of Jesus' teaching here, that a flood of words is not more efficacious in prayer than a simple, straightforward presentation of one's need. Another interesting thing to note here is that Jesus simultaneously affirms that the Father knows what you need and that you should ask for it. That this is the case probably points to the realities that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, that we are utterly dependent upon him for all the necessities of life, and that we should continually express our dependency and thankfulness. Well, this leads us now to the prayer Christians have labeled the Lord's Prayer. And before diving in, we can make a few general observations. The first observation I will make is that this prayer is short. It's really short. And that in itself is stunning. We have all heard those stories of great saints who spend hours and hours and hours and hours in prayer. And then we've all felt like spiritual midgets and wondered how those guys did it. Like the story I once heard of Martin Luther, who was said to have spent 3 hours in prayer one day because he said he had so much to do. Good grief! 3 hours! How do you do that? And I'll admit, this sounds a little bit fleshly, but I used to wonder when I heard that story if the Lord really wanted to listen to someone talk for 3 hours straight. I'd be bored, but on the other hand, he's the Lord. But when I come to this model prayer, I do not feel intimidated or hopeless. This prayer is achievable. I can go into my room, I can close the door, and I can pray a prayer like this one. I can simply put out my praises and requests in a straightforward manner. The second observation I make is that the language here is not flowery. Oh yeah, I know. We've all heard it so many times that the words have gained an aura of holiness, but really, if you just kind of look at them, they're all pretty straightforward. And the third observation I will make is this, is that it is a context-rich, content-rich prayer. There's no filler or fluff here. This prayer engages the mind. And I just throw that out to my prayer language brothers and sisters who sometimes fill many minutes with unintelligible sounds that are, even to the prayers, cognitively unintelligible as well. There is no filler or fluff in this prayer. This prayer is a content-rich prayer. So where am I in this issue of prayer as I seek to see it in the context of Jesus' teachings here? Well, prayer should be conducted in private, addressed to God, given with the confidence that he is aware of all of my needs. It should be thoughtfully structured and concisely delivered. And my trust should be in the God who hears the prayer, and not in the quality or the quantity of my words. So in other words, keep it simple and straightforward and trust him to hear it and care. Well, now, what of the prayer itself? I will not read it through here, as we have all heard it and we all know it, but we can go through it and see the logical progression. The focus of prayer is to be our Heavenly Father. This raises questions sometimes about whether it is okay to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit as the second and third persons of the Trinity, respectively. This question is worth more time than we have here, but here's my short answer, and of course, and I preface this by saying, it is just my opinion. Here it is that it is acceptable to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but I would suggest not ideal. It is, to me, not a question of equality of essence within the Trinity, but a question of equality or inequality of function within the Trinity. The Son came to give glory to the Father, and the Spirit has come to give glory to the Father and to the Son. So I would hold this statement as personally normative, to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. After that statement about to whom the prayer is addressed, Jesus states a desire that within his creation, God's name would be set apart, that it would be treated uniquely and purely as it ought to be. This is a way of stating concisely the perfections of God and the logical requirement that his creation adore him. It also acknowledges the sin-ravaged condition of creation, beseeching the righting of wrongs and beginning with a causing creation to revere the Creator as it ought. Well, the next petitions present the eschatological hope of every believer, that sin will be eradicated and that God's throne, his utter righteousness, will be established everywhere. This is the hope of believers, and it is a future hope, which is why we call it an eschatological hope. The focus of the prayer then turns to the believer's needs. How many books have been written on this, of course, so we need not belabor it. Still, it's always interesting to note that the request for food is given not in terms of monthly needs or yearly needs, but simply in terms of daily needs. The takeaway here, I think, is that we should trust him to provide day by day. And then we see the request for forgiveness. A request that's set within the realization that even as we ask God to forgive us, we should forgive others. It is interesting to place this request within the larger context in that in Jesus, we believers, we Christians, have already been forgiven of all of our sins. And that, if such is the case, it is only reasonable that we should preemptively forgive the sins of others against us. Now, of course, we can't do that with the sovereign knowledge of God, but if we can approach the transgressions of others in that sort of sense, where we look forward and we say, I know others will sin against me, but I can look forward and forgive them even as it occurs, we will be helped. And it will be, I think, in keeping with this petition. And so it is only reasonable, frankly, to do so when we consider that we have been forgiven of treason against our perfect Almighty Creator. We have been forgiven much. How right it is that we should forgive the little that others do against us. Well, the prayer ends with the request of God to help avoid temptation, that we should be kept from temptation and we should be kept from Satan. The meaning here seems evident, but I am struck that this petition is probably also to be addressed or offered or issued on a daily basis. We stand morally as believers because of Christ's finished work at the cross. And we are able to stand because of the sustaining, empowering, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And without those, we would not stand. We are daily dependent upon them. Our prayer is appropriate and even necessary, and it is appropriate for us to give it on a daily basis. So what have we learned? What have I learned? Well, here's a few ideas. We have learned that prayer is about fellowship with the Almighty Sovereign Creator of the universe. And when we pray, we are engaging in something unto which and for which we were created. We have learned that prayer is a cognitive exercise in which we seek to articulate our prayers and our petitions to God. We have learned that prayer is efficacious because of who God is, and not because of the quality or quantity of our words. And finally, we have learned that prayer is grounded on the eschatological certainty that indeed, the best is yet to come. God bless.